Okay, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and then the one verse in Revelation 4 that we went through last week about the purpose of man. This is going to be a continuation of that. This will be the purpose of the believer, the born-again believer, his purpose in life. And I got probably a couple more coming along with behind this one. Okay, Ephesians 1, verse 3, where we'll start reading. Now, if you read through this passage, if you know a little bit about the Bible, you'll recognize that Calvinists like to hang around this passage. And so, of course, they've got their private interpretation, which isn't the answer. Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Okay, a Calvinist will usually interpret verse 4 because they're self-centered and they think they're just wonderful because God chose them, must have saw something special in them. They'll read verse 4 in this fashion, according as he hath chosen us. Yes, he's chosen us, and I can see why he did in him before the foundation of the world. Now, Jesus Christ has had the preeminent place, and we should read it like this, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, because he was here before the foundation of the world, the Calvinist was not. Now, what is the choosing, though? That we should be saved? No, holy and without blame before him in love. That's after salvation. This is the choosing. And choosing in the Bible is always like that. Sanctification or service. Okay, now, that little brief commercial there. Ephesians 1, verse 5, it says, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself." And then notice the phrase, "according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according," and here's that phrase, "according to the good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together one in all things in Christ Jesus, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him." Okay, pleasure twice, purpose once. "According to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." Okay, so you have good pleasure twice, purpose once. This is the purpose of the believer after getting born again. Revelation 4, verse 11, it is the same purpose of why God created everything. Revelation 4, verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." For God's pleasure. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to realize what our purpose in life is after we receive salvation. And Lord, at the moment a person gets born again, now they are able to fulfill purpose in life. Nobody who is lost, every person who is lost cannot please you. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to fulfill our role and to please you and to give you the rewards of your sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Revelation chapter 4. The purpose of God's creation is because that's what is for his pleasure. First, Psalms 135, verse 6, it says this, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places. Scientists haven't found a lot of those things yet, but God has made those things for His pleasure. Now, last week I mentioned that the first and primary purpose for Jesus Christ coming to earth was to please God. John 8:29, it says that He did always those things that please Him. Before His ministry, at His baptism, God the Father said from heaven, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." About 3 years into His ministry, when He was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father said the same thing, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, His secondary reason for coming is a multiple. You and I get the benefit out of the secondary reason for His coming, but God gets the benefit out of us for the primary reason of His coming. The secondary reason for Jesus Christ coming is to declare the truth. John 18:37, He said that. And to preach. Mark 1:38 said that. He said, "This reason I've came forth to preach." Another reason, He came to seek the lost. Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Another reason He came is to serve the saved or the righteous people. He didn't really come to serve the sinner. He came to save the sinner, but He serves saved people to help them live a holy life. And another reason why He came, according to 1 John, is He came to destroy the works of the devil and or death in itself. Those are all secondary reasons. You and I get the benefit out of the secondary reasons. God got the benefit out of the first and primary reason. He came to please God. You have two big commandments. An attorney or a lawyer came up to Jesus Christ and he said, "What is a great commandment?" And Jesus said, "How readest thou?" He said, "The first and great commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And the second is like unto it, in that love thy neighbor as thyself." The way you turn into a humanist is you just switch them. You have Christian humanists, they switch them. And all they talk about is what the benefits you and I are going to get out of Jesus Christ. And you see, that's all it takes. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ deserves rewards for His sacrifice. And the way that you give Him rewards for His sacrifice is that you fulfill your purpose after you got born again. Now, there's a twofold aspect of the believer's life I want to give you this morning. Is one is the birth, and the second is growth. They are two separate things. Birth. Now, if you analyze and if you run around with the sword of the Lord and all that crowd and go to their soul-winning conferences, which are fine things to do, okay, and if you analyze how people try to win people to Jesus Christ, how a believer tries to win people to Jesus Christ, it will go basically in this fashion. You're a sinner, you're doomed to hell, Jesus Christ died for you, and if you receive Jesus Christ, then you will get to go to heaven, you will miss hell. That's the basic thrust of it. And basically, when you look at that and analyze that, okay, they are saved from hell. They are given heaven. Who gets the benefits of those? The sinner does. Okay? We pray for our loved one. God, please save our loved one. Please save them. Help them to get right. Why? Because we love them. Who gets the benefit out of that? We do. God, please save them from hell. Who gets the benefit? They do. Now, in actuality, and I know the soul winner is not thinking this way, but subtly, when we are portraying this, that they're a sinner and they're going to hell and Jesus Christ is Savior, and if you trust Jesus Christ to save you, then you can go to heaven. Subtly, we are making God the villain. Why? We, the soul winner, are going to rescue this person from a big, mean, bad God in heaven who's going to throw him into hell. Now, we don't say it that way, but in essence, the soul winner is the one who's trying to rescue this person from the judgment of God. Hence, God becomes the villain. But do you know that when Jesus Christ will say at the white throne judgment, "Depart from me, ye cursed, in everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. When he says that, he is absolutely and 100% correct in doing that. And you and I at that moment will have gone through the judgment seat of Christ already. We will have served with him or seen the millennium for 1,000 years. At that white throne judgment, you know what your response will be? Amen, you're right. And it doesn't matter who it is. Why? Because God is absolutely right in his justice and in his judgment when he says to a man, depart from me, you cursed in everlasting fire. God is right in doing that. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, Abraham posed this question to God when he was trying to stop Sodom and Gomorrah event, when he was trying to rescue Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah, when he said, shall not the judge of the earth do right? What was he thinking? Was it wrong for God to judge Sodom and Gomorrah and vote them off the map? God was absolutely right in what he did. Every man, woman, and child in Sodom and Gomorrah deserved every bit of that. God was right in what he did. When God flooded the earth in Noah's day, every man, woman, and child deserved every bit of that. God was right. You say, what about the children before that age of accountability? God was right in killing them. He, in essence, rescued them and pulled them to heaven. They were safe in Jesus Christ. But God was right in that. Now, if we can adjust a little bit our method of winning a soul to Christ, where God will get the credit that's due him. In that, tell the sinner, yes, you are a sinner. And yes, you deserve hell. And yes, God is right to send you to hell because your sin makes you an enemy of God. And you are at an enmity with God. You are against God. Why? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Romans 8, verse 8 says that the ones who are in the flesh cannot please God. And you tell that sinner at that moment, okay, you're a sinner, you are an enemy of God, and that holy God has every right to throw you in hell because you are his enemy. Now, what do you want to do about that? What do you think about that? Well, I have something that might help you out here. Jesus Christ paid that price. He died for his enemies. Romans 5, verse 9 says that. He died for his enemies. Now, if you want to try to please your God, if you want to get in fellowship with God, what you have to do is you have to come to Jesus Christ. You have to come to him in your earnest desire. You have to come to him out of an urgency, realizing that you are doomed to hell. And if you come to Jesus Christ, that will get you in a position to start pleasing God. But until then, there is nothing you can do to please your Creator. Absolutely nothing. Now, I would dare say that would put it a little bit more urgent. And where the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that call is implying an urgency. Most people, most soul winners, just run it 1, 2, 3, 4, tic-tac-toe, 3 in a row, repeat this prayer after me, and you're in. And they're not in. Not if their heart is realizing the urgency of their sin and their doom to hell. Not if their heart don't accept the price that Jesus Christ paid at Calvary. People can repeat things over and over. Romans chapter 14, verse 23, it says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So we basically proclaim the truth of that sinner and then declare them about the sacrifice of God's Son and how that sacrifice pleased God, and you would please God, you would be a blessing to God if you received that sacrifice and come to Jesus Christ and confess that and call on a Savior. Now that starts birth. Birth is only the beginning. And you see, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1, it says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. The day of death in the Bible is better than the day of birth. Birth is only a beginning. It's only a beginning. That's just where it starts. Cute babies often turn into ugly adults. Now, I'm not referring to an outward situation. I mean ugly in their attitudes, ugly in their actions, just downright ugly people. Adolf Hitler at one time was held by his mama. And people came to Adolf and see Adolf Hitler as a little baby. Oh, what a cute little tyke. And boy, didn't he grow up into an ugly adult. You could only be young once, but you could be immature all your life. And that immaturity is an ugliness. Cute babies get away with drooling, dirty pants, smell, crying, selfishness, falling down. They get away with that, and we say, oh, ain't that cute? But we understand their cuteness and their innocence is what allows a person to forgive those injustices of life. And when they get old and they continue to drool and have dirty pants and act like a brat, it don't get cute anymore. Wise parents train their children to suppress the flesh. You have a little baby born into the family, that baby is selfish from day one. And now you got to eventually try to mold that child to turn into selflessness, to become a good parent. Okay, now, the sad thing is a lot of people, especially ones that go through the tic-tac-toe, repeat this prayer after me, if they've not grown in Christ, they have received the gospel in vain. Does that mean they're lost? No, if they have honestly of their free will understood and have trusted Christ as Savior, they are born again in Jesus Christ. But if they do nothing with that, they've received the gospel in vain. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 implies that and tells us about that. What does in vain mean? Well, you get a Bible definition by a Bible usage. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which ye are saved. Very clear. Then he says, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now the Arminian is automatically going to say, see, if you don't have anything to back it up, then what you've done is in vain, you never are saved. But the context of this in vain is somebody who is following up their birth with growth. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored. You see, he's doing something with it. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. The last verse of the same chapter says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, even though at times you'll feel like it. In vain. If you run that phrase throughout the Bible, you'll find Leviticus 26, verse 16, where somebody sows their seed in vain. Does that mean they didn't put the seed in the ground? No, they put the seed in the ground. The seed is in the ground, but no fruit was born. They sowed it in vain. It's like when somebody sows the gospel seed in someone's heart and they receive the gospel seed, the seed is in their heart. Jesus Christ is their Savior. But if they don't give forth fruit, then that's been in vain. Leviticus 26, verse 20. The Lord warned the Jews that you're going to have your strength in vain. You'll build houses, you'll plant vineyards, you do all this stuff, but if you don't do right, then I'm going to send in enemies and take your strength, take what you have done in what you have done with your strength and take it from you, and your strength was in vain. You didn't reap the benefits of it. Psalms 127, verse 1 talks about if somebody builds a house. Psalms 127, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keepeth the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. The idea is they got the house built, but if God's not in it, then it's all in vain. Jeremiah 2, verse 30. Jeremiah records how God feels about some things under the Old Testament when he was punishing the Jews, where he was trying to correct the Jews. And he said in Jeremiah 2, verse 30, In vain have I smitten your children that received no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. He punished them, but it was in vain because they didn't learn anything from it. So birth is just the beginning. It's just the start. Now what's going to please God? What's going to give Jesus Christ the rewards of his sacrifice is growth. What pleases a parent is to watch their children grow. Grow in the Lord, grow. But you see, children and the individual doesn't see himself growing. Unless you grow real fast. But you still don't see that. You see, a lot of times when you're away from somebody for 6 months, maybe a young man, and 6 months, you see him 6 months later, and he's sprouted an inch or two, you can see, man, he's really grown. But he hasn't seen that. He slowly noticed that his pants were kind of pulling up and he can walk through deeper puddles. But he didn't really notice it. And so how do you know as far as growth goes? Well, Paul gives us a list of growth. Some checklists as we come through. But the idea in this is that we ought to find out what pleases God and fulfill what pleases him. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 17, it says, I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. God has pleasure in uprightness. Another one is Psalms 147, verse 11, where it says, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him. Psalms 147, verse 11. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him and in those that hope in his mercy. Another one is Isaiah 46, verse 10. Now, Isaiah chapter 40 through 48 is God speaking about himself. And these are inspired places in the Bible where God is declaring truth about himself. He can do it much better than man can do it. And Isaiah 46, verse 10, it says this, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Now, he's going to do it. Now, if you're smart, you'll jump on a bandwagon. I mean, if you've been justified, the Bible guarantees you will be glorified, meaning you're going to be like Jesus Christ someday. Now, he may have to kick you and beat you in the head to get your attention on this earth, and he will do it. But eventually, you're going to be like Jesus Christ. Now, you'd be much wiser if you'd start doing it on your own accord now through sanctification and humble yourself and live in pleasing to God and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You'd be wise to do that. Now, if you go to Romans 5, you'll see the little checklist for Paul's growth in grace. Paul has a little checklist, and the Apostle Peter has a checklist. We'll try Paul first. Romans chapter 5. Verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that is birth. Okay, that's the beginning. That's the start. Now, because of that, verse 2 says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Okay, so the birth is in verse 1. Verse 2, now you have access. Now you can communicate with God. Now you can fellowship with God. Now you are in a position to please God. What's going to please God? If you obey verse 3, 4, and 5. Now, verse 3 has the checklist for growth in grace. Verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that glory or tribulation worketh patience. Okay, the first thing is tribulation, trials and tribulations. The little baby that is trying to learn to walk has trials and tribulations. He's going to fall down. He's going to fall down. You're going to have trials and tribulations. These are called growing pains. Okay, and when that child grows or is young, everything is a big mountain to them. I mean, they just, everything, tribulation. And what do? They panic. And we adults have gone through this and already done that. We look at that and say, what's the big deal? Why are they so upset? But we were upset at that time. But you see, we've been there, done that. That's new to them. It's not new ground to us. We look back and say, a lot of times you've been around for years and years and you see a teenager respond in this fashion about something and you say, what's the big deal? It was a big deal when you were that age. That's growing pains. That's trials and tribulations. You see, the usual reaction is panic and frustration. All you that play the piano, was there a time when you got to a difficult piece where you sat at the piano crying and got frustrated and trying to this thing? All of a sudden you just went... How many of you done that? Like Heidi asked me, did I do that on Mary Had a Little Lamb? No, it wasn't that one. But what was it? You were frustrated and you panicked. Now, at that time, that one piece that you were playing, if you recall which one it is, if you now go back to it, you'll probably say, what was the big deal? Why did I panic? Why was I so frustrated? This is what's known as the mellowing out process of adults. You see, children overreact during a crisis. I mean, it's like this and this and this and this. But adults have been there, done that. You see, adults will say it's not that big of a deal. Adults will say this too shall pass. There are two thoughts that somehow percolated in my little brain when I became a freshman in high school. And one thought was, enjoy high school because it's going to go fast, which I did. And the second thought was, when you have troubles, when you have a problem, realize first off that everybody else has got a problem. You're not different. And secondly, a week after this problem, you'll probably look back and say, what was the big deal? But what do? We often panic. For example, when you work on a computer, if I had a shotgun sitting beside my computer, at times, if it was readily handy right there, I would have shot that thing several times. Why? Inexperience. You know, as far as running a computer, I may be at second grade level. But boy, when you hit that one button and everything just disappears, what's your reaction? Ah! Panic. Panic. And what do? Probably call Mike Sinicky. And you see, he digs right into that stuff and figures out what's going on. Experience. But we panic. You know, remember the first few times when you're trying to work on an engine, can't get the thing working right? Frustration, panic, throw the wrench. Kick or beat on the machine. Panic. See, that's panic. Tribulation worketh patience. Patience is the absence of panic. That's what patience is. And if you get around somebody who's been at this for years, what may cause panic with you, they'll just say, well, you just got to do this and this and this. What's the big deal? He's been there, done that. He's already beat the machine several times. In sports, this is what's about sports. Most sports, it's not so much that one person is a better athlete that wins the game. It's often the other person loses it. You play Glenn Peterson in ping pong, he can't spike it. Hit it real high. When he tries to spike it, he almost always misses the table. But boy, can he return him back. What does he do? He lets you beat yourself. That's how he wins games. And he wins a lot. Why? He lets you lose. And he gets a byproduct of winning. Most sports is like that. Watch guys panic. You see, and when you're at a sport for many, many years, there's no need to panic. You're down 1 point. You only got 5 seconds left. What's the big deal? You got plenty of time. It only takes you 4 seconds to get one from one free throw line to the other. You got a second to spare. Now, if one guy maybe deters you, okay, then you got that extra second to dribble around that guy and just dribble down, take your shot, relax. There it goes. If it goes in, fine. If it don't, so what? The world's not going to end. It's not that big of a deal. But you see, patience is the absence of panic. You can tell that you're growing in grace when you're less agitated when this problem occurred the second, third, fourth, and fifth time. You have a less temper. Okay, and so tribulation worketh patience. Patience, experience. What is experience? Experience means that you have less and less emotional highs and lows. Your life is becoming more and more stable. Your attitude is becoming more and more stable. You ever be around people that you don't know if, you know, if they're very moody, where they're up and down, up and you don't know what you're going to do if they come around. You don't know if they're going to bite your head off, if they're going to be real nice to you. That's childishness. That's somebody that hadn't grown up. They may have grown up physically, but they haven't grown up emotionally. Experience will give you a relax and a calmness during a crisis. Oh, I remember this crisis. I remember this problem. I've been through this 7-8 times now. Okay, so all I got to do is this, and that'll take care of that. Oh, okay, here we go. Well, everybody else is losing their, you know, brains at that time. Why? Tribulation worketh patience, the absence of panic. Panic works experience. Experience gives a calmness and a relaxed attitude, and that's what gives hope. The next verse, the word is hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. You see, the problems, when a person gets to the hope stage in his life, when they face a problem, they just look at it and say, oh, I have an opportunity to learn something now. And if I learn something new now, then that's going to help me help somebody else at another time. But if panic takes place, then they need to grow. You see, folks building a house, you know, or building something, you know, you get frustrated at a certain point, you throw stuff around, panic, frustration, agitation, temper. Just back off and wait and ask God for wisdom and figure it out. You see, and that's what hope's all about. And it gets to the point where you almost can smile when a problem comes. Because you know from experience that you're gonna figure it out. Look, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. Paul said, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, doesn't that go against human nature? An example of this is if you go street preaching. If you want to go street preaching, maybe the very first time you go, not that you're going to street preach, but the very first time, you're nervous. You've thought about it all day. What's going to happen up there? You say, how do you know that? I've been there, done that. Then you're going to say, what are you going to do if they get mad at you? Not if they get mad at you. That is a guarantee. And what are you going to do when they get mad and start yelling at you? Oh, that's the fun part. When that starts happening, man, that's when the action really gets going. That's the good time. Why? Because of experience. If they're going to get in your face, boy, you have a great opportunity. How? Just to stand there calmly and enjoy the show. And they're sitting there going, la, 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 and you're just sitting there kind of getting a good chuckle out of this. Do you know when you're mad like that, you know, your nose goes up this way. I mean, play innocent on this. And that is when you're more experienced at this. This is what you're going to see out there. And people are crazy. And they think you're the crazy one by holding a Bible verse sign. They are absolutely nuts and out of this world. Thinking, you know, that they've been evolved from a monkey, professing themselves to be wise. Last night I was down at Purdue and we was getting ready to leave, and yeah, it was dead as a hammer down there last night. Man, you talk about just, but of course, dead in Lafayette's alive in Rensselaer, where you got nothing going on in Rensselaer. And so a young fellow walked right in front of me, looked at I had a great big banner with Jesus on the cross, and he just looked into that, and I said, okay, here we go. I said, what's up? And then he says, well, I got a question. I said, good. If a person's logical, I said, that's good, the Bible's logical. That blew his whole argument right then. And then we got going one thing and another, and I just answer it logically, you know, from his viewpoint, answer this and answer that. And he could see he wasn't getting anywhere. He was hoping that I was a brain-dead follower and that he could put me in my spot and make me look like a fool in front of his friend, and it didn't work. And so a young lady came, walked right in front of me, and she's looking at the sign, and then she said, could I ask you a question? And then this kid saw his way out, so I'm getting out of here, man. Because I told him about being born again in Jesus Christ and how he needs to get receive Jesus Christ and everything. And his girl said, I got a question to ask you. How do you know Jesus is white? Because, you know, the sign. I said, well, first off, this is just an artist rendition. But secondly, now that you asked the question, you little white girl, I didn't say that to her, but since you asked the question, Jesus Christ was a Jew. And a Jew would be the brown race. But Song of Solomon said that he was white and ruddy. Ruddy is red-brown. But he would have been a fair-complected Jew, even though his hair was black as bushy, black as a raven and bushy. But yet, he was white and ruddy. For example, if you know anything about Mexicans, a Mexican is a cross between a Spaniard and an Indian. Indian is the brown race. The Spaniard is a white race. And that's why you have some fair-complected Mexicans and some dark-complected Mexicans. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was a Jew who was fair-complected. Smiled. Okay. That was it. And she walked away. That satisfied her. You see, I had a black guy say to me one time, I suppose you think Jesus was white. And I said, since he had that attitude, I suppose you think he was black. And then he said, well, it says he had hair white like wool. And I came back and said, it said that's this color. It didn't say he had woolly hair. And beside, he wasn't black. He wasn't a Caucasian. He was a Jew. Get it right. You see? But that is just relaxed. Just relax and answer the questions. Why? Because you got hope. You have a great opportunity. Do you realize that the person who comes and talks to you, who is adamant maybe trying to promote their faith, when they get saved, they will be that adamant for Jesus Christ. And you have a great prospect here. The ones that bother you are the ones that walk around. Like one guy walked by, and I said, hey, how you doing? And he just, like I didn't even say anything. And when they don't say anything, I said, oh, must be deaf. Maybe I should use sign language. You know? Those are the passive ones. Those are the ones that are majorly possessed. You see? And the ones that get mad, man, you have an opportunity to win somebody to Christ. Or put them in their place. That's part of growth. Paul's list of growth is in Romans 5. Now Peter's, the Apostle Peter has his list over in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And it says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Okay, faith, there's birth. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, right there's the beginning. Now, we are to be diligent to add to our faith. Next one, virtue. Virtue is strength of character. Virtue is living with integrity and honesty and working hard and being faithful to God. Philippians 4, verse 8, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are of good report. And there's a couple more in there. If there be any virtue and any praise, think on these things. Next one, knowledge. Knowledge. Virtue should lead us to knowledge. What's that? Knowing what you believe and why you believe it. Knowledge is knowing the answers to the questions that people have. You should spend some time in this book and study this book. If you want to be approved of God, in other words, to please God, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, the next one is temperance. Temperance, another word for that is self-control, self-discipline. You see, a disciple is a disciplined one of Jesus Christ. Temperate, where in 1 Corinthians 9 it says, be temperate in all things. In Philippians 4 it says, let your moderation be known to all men. Okay, another word may be balance, but some, you know, that's it's close to temperate, staying balanced where you're not, somebody who is not temperate as a person will fly over here and then go over here to this extreme and go over to this extreme and go to this extreme. Okay, that's a child. Ephesians 4 says a child tossed to and fro to every wind of doctrine. Okay, and we are to be temperate. Okay, the next one is patience, which is similar to what Paul mentioned. Patience is somebody who is without panic. The next one is godliness. What is godliness? I've met several men that their people would say he's a godly man, and when they can't acknowledge the truth, in my mind, they ain't godly. Titus 1 verse 1 defines godliness for us. And it says, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Godliness is somebody who is willing to admit the truth, accept the truth. That's what godliness, and that's how it is to be godly. Okay, what's going to lead us to godliness after that? And to godliness, brotherly kindness. Now, Bible believers don't like to talk about kindness. They're too big and bad and tough, you know, I'm a man, you know, and all that stuff. And it takes a man to be kind. It takes a man to realize when you should be gentle with people. Jesus Christ was a man's man, but yet it was ladies, it was women that drew to him, and it was women that stuck it out with him through Calvary. The men took off. But brotherly kindness. You see, this thing about kindness, the first three letters is kin. It amazes me how people can be so mean to their kin and kind to strangers. If you're going to choose, be mean to strangers and kind to the ones you live with. I mean, that's the way it should be. Ephesians 4, verse 30, it says, and grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. But let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Politeness. Yes, sir. No, sir. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. Thank you. I appreciate what you've done for me. Express gratitude. And kindness. That is part of growth in grace. And when somebody has panic and goes through a rage, they haven't grown enough. And it says in verse 7, and to brotherly kindness, charity. Charity is the outward manifestation of love. Love from the lips means nothing if charity is not expressed. Charity, 1 Peter 4, verse 8, and charity covereth a multitude of sin. Now that was Simon Peter that said that, or wrote that. And doesn't he recognize how important that was? When he denied, Simon Peter denied Jesus Christ three times in his most trying hour. And Jesus, and he said, charity covereth the multitudes of sin. Jesus Christ, no doubt after that, when he got the confession out of Simon and John chapter 21, he never brought it up again. Once that thing is confessed, it is forgotten by God himself. And there's no use bringing it up again. And when somebody keeps bringing it up again, it's like a guy says, when my wife and I get in an argument, she gets historical. And he said, don't you mean hysterical? No, historical. She brings up the past all the time. Men are just as guilty of that. But the thing is that when this thing has been done and dealt with, it's in the past. Forget it. Don't bring it up again. You see, the Lord doesn't. And if you bring it up with a guilt feeling between you and the Lord said, what are you talking about? That's already done. Don't worry about it. It's cried. It's over with. You know, to me, this is one thing that I admire, or I really think is great in Bill Snebbelin. You talk about a past. If you read his book, Lucifer Dethroned, this man is not crying over spilt milk in the past. It's behind him. It's covered. It's cleared. It's gone. He's redeemed in Jesus Christ. He is walking in victory for Jesus Christ. And if somebody deserves to live a life of depression for their wickedness in the past, he definitely is one that deserves that. But he realizes and believes what this book says. I am clean and justified in Jesus Christ. And you see, and that's where charity comes in play. And if a person has these things, these checklists, verse 8, it says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you have the fruit there, that fruit shows that you have not believed the gospel in vain. And that fruit and that reward will please God, because his son is now being rewarded for his sacrifice. When we grow in grace, we please our God. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see how important this is, to see what this book says. And Lord, I pray you'd help us realize that we are born again in Jesus Christ. And because of that, we are now in a position to please you. And Lord, I pray you'd help us not to follow our flesh and to please our selfish nature, and to please thee. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to draw close to thee and be a blessing to thee. And Lord, thank you for these checklists as we can read down and see where we're at. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to grow in all areas of life, not only physically, but also mentally, emotionally, and more than anything, spiritually. And help us to be a faithful soldier of thee. Well, heads bowed and eyes are closed. The instruments will play. The altar's open if you need it. This is growth in grace, and that's what pleases God, and that is your purpose. Ephesians 1 says you're predestinated and chosen to be holy and blameless. You're not predestinated to salvation. It's when you get in an airplane, you are now predestinated. Your destination is known, But you chose to get in a plane. Okay? You choose to get in Jesus Christ. Now, because of that, you're going to be like him someday. Take your opportunity now to do it now. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to please thee. And Lord, to help us to grow in grace. And God, I pray you'd give us grace in order to grow in grace. Because anything that we receive, we have to get from thee. Help us to be faithful to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.